For those that don't, we prayed for Sandy quite a bit, but she had quite a journey. Had to end up at Westchester for some drains and then back. And then praise God, you've been home for about a week, right? About a week. So God is good. That last song, I think, expresses very well, I think, where a lot of people are at. They just need to be reminded, I can trust God no matter what the situation is, no matter what I'm going through, whatever I'm facing. And that's the encouragement we have, is the promises that Christ gives us. I can stand firm on those. In fact, let's pray for a moment just about those things. Then we're going to be looking at Matthew 22. Father, we're grateful that we can stand firm on your promises no matter what we are facing in life, whether it's a physical malady, a sickness, an injury. Father, good news today. Randy's no longer even has the boot on. He's able to walk without the crutches. Saw Sarah limping around now, but without the crutches as well. And praise God, I'm so grateful that you've allowed Sandy to heal up and that she's here today. Been a long time since when she broke her ribs. You are good to us. Father, it could be stress on a job, striving to do what is right. I know several are facing some pressures at work at this point. Or they've been treated wrongly at work. I know that's been true for my son, Jimmy. And yet, Father, you are merciful there, that as we seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, yet you sustain us. I'd ask you to give each of these that are facing whatever turmoil it may be at work additional strength to do what is right before you, to remain a strong witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he be seen in them, that they would not respond in kind. But Father, also at your mercy, that though threats are made toward their job, that you can provide even beyond anything that can be done by human wisdom. We've seen you do that over and over again, and we're grateful for that. Father, it may be pressure in relationship. There's a lot of hurt that goes on. There's confusion. There's misunderstanding so often. But again, Father, as we look to your word and learn your promises and you are with us always, even when we feel lonely, we're yet not alone, for Christ is with us. When we would desire to take revenge, yet we do not, because revenge belongs to you, not us. When there's misunderstandings and hurt, we can do what you have done for us, is forgive. Father, you've forgiven us so much, we can forgive others. Father, use us for your glory. And thank you that in the midst of the worst situations we may face, Romans 5 and James 1 are both true, you use those very things, the testing of our faith, in order to mature us, to conform us more to the image of Christ, fulfilling our very purpose of our existence. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me over to Matthew 22. We're going to be looking at the third parable that Jesus told to the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees in response to their challenge about his authority. Now, it's already become painfully clear to these hypocritical religious leaders that their attempts to somehow bring reproach upon Jesus has utterly failed. Instead, it's their weakness, their own wickedness, that's ending up being revealed before everybody. Now, in the first parable, the two sons, these wicked religious leaders are exposed by the son who says he's going to do what his father told him to do and then disobeys. They're liars. And they claim to be pious followers of God and keepers of the Mosaic law, teachers of the law, and yet they consistently violated the law and followed their own desires instead in self-righteousness. They rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. And at the same time, it was the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that they believed were absolutely unworthy to be redeemed at all. Those were the ones that liked the second son. Yes, he defied his father, said, I'm not going to go, and then thought about it and repented and went back and did the father's will. This is the nature of salvation. It is a repentance, a humility that brings us into alignment with God. We can't earn our salvation. And so Jesus exposed their wickedness. In the parable of the landowner, the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees are the wicked vine growers that kept killing or abusing and then even killing some of the servants of the landowner that were sent to collect what was due him. And then the wicked greed that they thought they could gain the inheritance by murdering the son. These religious leaders were truly indeed sons of their fathers who had killed the prophets throughout the millennia. They were now plotting and preparing to kill the Son of God. In fact, they would have arrested Jesus right then, except they were also cowards and they feared the people because they held Jesus to be a prophet. They understood the point of both these parables. Well, we now come to this third parable. Verse 1 states, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying." Now, the word "answered" here might be better translated as "responded," because that's more of what's happening. Jesus is still responding to the challenge against his authority. He's not answering some question they have. And he continues this response with yet another parable. Now notice he does not pose any question to them either. He doesn't even invite them. Listen to another parable as he did with the second one. He is no longer holding a discussion with them. Not with this particular group. They have rejected all that Jesus has kept telling them. They've rejected the miracles they've seen with their own eyes. He is now proclaiming them the judgment that will come upon them and also upon the nation because they've heard and would not heed. They had ears, but they could not hear the truth. Now the parable begins there in verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So this parable concerns the kingdom of heaven, which is just another name for the kingdom of God. The Jews were very careful. They did not want to end up breaking the fourth commandment and take the Lord in name of the Lord in vain by accident. So often where God's name would be, they would substitute it with something. So in this case, the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. And frankly, it's a wise idea. Within our own time, I think even Christians get sloppy and are not careful in how they speak. You don't have to curse God to take his name in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is simply using his name or any of the names that refer to him in some way that is not reverent. So there actually is a good practice here. We need to be careful. We need to honor the Lord, be reverent toward him, including whenever we use his name or refer to him. Now, the kingdom of God itself, the kingdom of heaven, has various aspects to it. That ranges from his general rule over all of creation. Because let's face it, everything under creation is in his rule because he's the creator. But it also goes to those, and narrowly focused, that have a special relationship to those who believe in him, trusted him, themselves to him. And that is the aspect of the kingdom of heaven being spoken about here. He's talking in this narrow sense, the spiritual community of God's redeemed people. Now, most of the Jews believed the kingdom of heaven was only for them and a few Gentile proselytes. So the people in the temple certainly believed that what Jesus is saying here, he's going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven, must apply to them. And indeed, the message of the parable was for them as well as for the religious leaders. Remember, we saw that last week. Jesus speaking to who? To the people along with the religious leaders that had come. Now, they too needed to heed this warning that Jesus is giving. They should not be smug about the way the chief priests, elders, and Pharisees are being reprimanded by Jesus. Now, these religious leaders were feared by the people, but they were not liked. So the people would generally be pleased if someone, especially someone they consider to be a prophet, would scold them, and certainly Jesus is doing that. And so they're rooting. Yes, give it to them, Jesus. You can get the sense, right? You get them, because we know what these guys are like. You expose them. But there's a part here, too, that they need to be understanding, because were they really essentially any different? How many of them were actually repentant, of those who believed John and repented, or how many of these were like the Pharisees, still believe that somehow they were righteous before God based on their own works? So the parable is a warning to them as well. Now, the first element in the parable is the setting of a king. He's preparing a wedding feast for his son, and he's inviting various people to attend. And we can certainly understand that. We recognize even our own culture. A wedding is a very important event. Is that not correct? You two in this front row, you got a couple weeks here. Is it an important event? Yes, it is an important event. And we invite people to it, and it's an honor to be invited. And people will come from far away. They're coming in from the left coast. Oregon, isn't Oregon the left coast? Washington? Washington. There's a competition between which is farther left. Right? Well, there's the left coast. They definitely aren't right. You can take that in many ways. So, but a wedding's an important event. People travel many long distances because it is an important event. Even more important in Jewish society. More important. The festivities for the guests would be much beyond a reception after the ceremony. At that time, it could go for a week, maybe even longer. All these different things, and there's a lot of feasting involved with it. Splendid meals. And this is a wedding for the king's son. So you can imagine, this one is going to be lavish. There are going to be splendid meals laid out. So served by the most wonderful celebration, given by the most respected person to the most honored guest possible. That's what's happening here. A wedding feast for the king's son. Verse 3 tells us what happens next, and it's almost confusing. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, there's a little confusion here. Why is the king sending out his slaves to call the people who have been invited? You know, we get an invitation. It's printed on there. No one calls us just before the wedding to remind us, right? Well, that's not how they did it then. An invitation would go out, someone similar to maybe like a save the date announcement. There's going to be a wedding feast. It's going to be this period of time, but the date wasn't always set exactly because a lot of preparations had to go in. And when everything's ready, then you sent out a second invitation, said everything's ready, now come. So you should have been ready. You should have known it was coming. But now that it's happening, now it's time to come. And that's what's happened here. They've had time to prepare themselves, and yet it's hardly imaginable. They're unwilling to come? Unwilling to come to this wedding? The king's son? Now, that in itself should have been enough for the king to become angry, because that would have been disrespectful to him. However, the king is very patient with these very rude people. They're unwilling to heed the second invitation, so he sends out a third. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now, how could anyone turn down such an invitation? Not only is it going to be a magnificent feast, but again, who's inviting you? Could you really be that rude to the king? And yet, they are that rude. They refuse to come even after everything is ready and they've been told a second time. And the parable continues. Verse 5 informs us some were beyond rude. It says, "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business." So they ignored them. And then the worst of all, the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Killed the messengers of good news. They ignore the invitation like it's nothing, just continue on with normal life. What a tragedy that anyone would be so preoccupied with the everyday affairs of life, their mundane life, that they consciously turn down the opportunity to behold the wonderful majesty and honor of attending the wedding of the king's son. You're just going to go back to work? I mean, come on. Most of us, like, I get a break. I can take a day off work and go to this. It would be great, right? And yet, they'd rather go to work? Now, they should have been fearful about offending the king, especially those that abused his slaves and killed them. But they're so self-absorbed that they actually appear to be offended by the king's persistence and bothering them with another invitation. And so in cruel insolence, they seize some of the slaves, mistreat them, and kill them. That contempt for the king's slave demonstrates a great contempt for the king himself. Now, God had been unbelievably kind to Israel. Over and over again, we read throughout all the Hebrew scriptures of him sending prophets, calling the people to turn, to believe, to trust him, to trust his promises, and he would bless them. And it happened over and over again that those same prophets would be mistreated and many of them murdered. The king has had an amazing amount of patience. God has had an amazing amount of patience. But that patience finally comes to an end. Look at verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, this is a reaction that I think any of us can understand. The indifference, the rudeness bad enough, but the abuse and murder of his slaves. It is a rebellious challenge to the king's honor and his authority. And so the king's patience has been stretched beyond measure, is now broken, and he must act to bring justice upon them. Now, God is very long-suffering as well, but there comes a time he puts an end to his patience and he brings about judgment. Jesus had already mentioned several times about the future of the nation. And so the allusion here in this parable is again to what would be coming. We know historically that came about for the nation of Israel in 70 AD. And that's when Roman general Titus, son of the emperor, conquered Jerusalem, slaughtered over 1 million Jews that had sought refuge there, and then burned the city. Historian Flavius Josephus, he witnessed the destruction of the city, and he described it in great detail. Let me read you a few excerpts from this, and I'll make a few comments about it as well. This is from The Wars of the Jews, chapters 4 and 5. He's describing it being surrounded and the efforts being made to somehow bring people out and not destroy the city. And then several events happen. They break through. The temple is under siege. And it says, as for that house, referring to the temple, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire, and now that fatal day was come. According to the revolution of ages, it was the 10th day of the month of Los, upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon. So Josephus marks, it's the exact same day of the year that the king of Babylon had destroyed the temple, that is destroyed in 70 AD. One of the soldiers, without staying for any order or without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window through which there was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy house on the north side of it. So there were fires in the area, and so this soldier snacks up a brand. Another soldier lifts him up, and there were rooms surrounding the temple proper. And he throws it in there and catches it on fire. Josephus goes on. As the flames went up, the Jews made a clamor such as so mighty an affliction required and ran together to prevent it. And now they spared not their lives any longer nor suffered anything to restrain their force, since that holy house was perishing, for whose sake it was that they kept such a guard about it. So as a great cry goes up, and they're going to do everything they can to somehow extinguish this fire. They don't want the temple to burn down. That's what they're trying to protect. Josephus goes on. Now Titus, supposing what the fact was, the house itself might yet be saved, the temple, he came in haste and endeavored to persuade the soldiers to quench the fire. And Josephus goes on about his efforts to save the temple. Titus did not want to see it burned down. He's trying to get his soldiers to obey him and to quench the flames. Instead, Josephus goes on, yet were their passions, the soldiers, their passions too hard for the regards they had for Caesar, and the dread they had of him who forbade them, and as was their hatred of the Jews, and a certain vehement inclination to fight them too hard for them also. Moreover, the hope of plunder induced many to go on, and the temple was filled with gold. They could see these storehouses and all that's in it. And thus the holy house burnt down without Caesar's approbation. He lost control of the army, and in anger, murderous rage, and in greed, they're killing, they're slaughtering, and they're stealing as the whole thing is burning up. Josephus continues, while the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. So this war went round all sorts of men and brought them to destruction. And as well those that made supplication for their lives as those that defended them by the fighting. For one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that slew them. For the ground did nowhere appear visible, for dead bodies lay on it, but the soldiers went over heaps of these bodies as they ran upon such as fled from them. They kept chasing them down. Nor was there any place in the city that had no dead bodies in it, but what was entirely covered with those that were killed either by the famine or the rebellion, and all was full of the dead bodies of such as had perished, either by that sedition or by that famine. In the days that followed, the upper area of Jerusalem had made some resistance, but eventually they broke through that and they slaughtered everybody. And they burned the whole upper area, except one small area. So Caesar, that would be Titus, gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were the greatest enmity, that is, Phasaelus, Hippicus, and Mariamne. And so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. And those towers are still there. They're right by the Joppa Gate. That's all that was left. Everything else was destroyed. See, Jesus warned them about what God would do because their continual rejection of the invitation, their abuse, and their murdering of his prophets. And God brought that destruction to Jerusalem in AD 70 through the Roman army under Titus. And yet, even with this, we find that God is gracious. Those that he originally invited ignored the invitation. Now he extends the invitation all. Look back at the parable there, Matthew 22, verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So the invitation turned down by those first requested to come, they prove themselves unworthy of the honor bestowed upon them. And so the invitation now goes out to all, regardless of who they were. And so it includes those who are moral and those who are immoral, those who are evil and those who are good. Now the great commission given to the church is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or as Mark puts it, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So God's message of hope and forgiveness and reconciliation through trust in him is now proclaimed to the whole world, regardless of the current state of the individual. Both the good and the evil in the parable are unworthy of the king's table, and yet they're invited because of the king's generosity. The same is true of this gospel of salvation. No one gets into heaven because they're worthy of it or somehow qualify themselves for it. Entrance to God's kingdom is only granted on the Lord's mercy and graciousness. And the scripture makes this clear in so many different places. And while people may be good in relative comparison to each other, no one is good in the eyes of God. Romans 3, 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 14, states it very plainly. There is none righteous, not even one. Or as I saw in a paraphrase once, I want to make it very pointed, not even you. Nobody. None who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And as for evil, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 gives a list of some of the evils commonly practiced during that time. And he makes it clear that they don't get to heaven on their own. Paul says this in that chapter: "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now the self-righteous will feel good about themselves, going to say, "Well, yeah, I hear their list, and you know what? I haven't done those things. I'm good." Really? That sounds like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. "These things I've kept all from my youth up." Sure. No, you haven't. The humble recognize that you don't have to rob a bank to be a thief, right? All you have to do is take something that doesn't belong to you without permission. That's called stealing. You need to return it. If you don't return it, now you're holding stolen goods. Now you've got two laws you've broken. The humble also recognize that covetousness, this desire for what other people have, is the common condition of the human heart. Jesus consistently taught that sin arose not from your action, but from out of your heart, which resulted in your action. A specific example of that is his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells them that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. You're already guilty. The other adultery is just carrying out what was already there. Now, if the passage ended there, we're all in trouble. But it doesn't. Right? Verse 11. "Praise the Lord," it continues, "God's grace. And such were some of you." That whole list. Everybody. In the church comes people from the most raunchy backgrounds, the most heinous of sins. "Such were," past tense, "some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." That's what you were. You are no longer, because you're a different person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what enables a person to enter the kingdom of God today is the same as it was back then: personal faith in God's grace and mercy to provide for himself what was needed. Just as God provided the lamb of sacrifice for Abraham, God has provided the sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ. Correct? The dinner guests were seated because the king provided the invitation and he paid the price for the entire meal. We can only enter into God's banquet hall in heaven if we come the same way. He pays the price and he gives us an invitation. And what has God done? Both. Has he not? But have you accepted the invitation? God is indiscriminate about who he invites, but lest anyone think God is indifferent about what his guests will be like when they arrive, Jesus concludes his parable with an important point about a rejected guest. Verse 11. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?'" Now, let me stop right there. Now, notice how he's addressing him. There's no animosity, anger. No, it's "friend. How is it you're in here dressed like you are?" This is an opportunity for this guy to explain himself. There could be some valid reason. Somehow he managed to not see what was being provided. But it says, and he was speechless. There's nothing he could say. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, having an invitation is not enough. You have to respond to the invitation by coming, and you have to be properly attired if you're going to attend the wedding feast. Now, there's no doubt that the slaves of the king, as they were going out into the highways, found many among the general population that acted like those who were first invited. They ignored the invitation. They had something better to do. I have to go clean my room. I have to go do something. They ignored it. There's no doubt about that. If the first group could be like this, certainly in general population, you'll find more. We also see that in the general invitation of the gospel, don't we? It's to be preached to all of creation. The invitation is to whosoever. But the vast majority will not respond to the invitation for a wide variety of reasons. We certainly see that when we go out witnessing. We saw it at the Ulster County Fair, as we see every year. Most people, they don't want anything to do with it. Some don't want to even sit down. I think I mentioned last week, one woman, Kat, came in, she sat down. We have a little diagram there. I picked it up and said, well, this concerns the Ten Commandments, and you would have thought I hit a button and it sent electric shock through her, because she jumped immediately up and out she ran. There's a lot that are like that. Others sit there and they listen and they want to make a joke of it. I still want to make sure, you know, I'm still good enough. They ignore what you're saying. There's no conviction. Some are convicted and they still don't respond. They leave concerned, but trying to find out some way they can figure out how to get around this. That's the majority of people. They have a wide variety of reasons to not listen to the gospel. Many are wrapped up in their mundane lives, just busy doing what they think they have to do. So they go to work to earn money so that they can buy the things so they can live, so that they can go to work to earn the money so they can buy things so they can live, so that they can go to work and spend the money to live. That's life? You get the point, don't you? That's tragic. This is what you think life is about? But how many never see the eternal perspective? They never figure out why they're actually here and why they exist. And our existence is such a short period of time anyways, isn't it? And the older you get, the faster it goes, doesn't it? Shoo! How did it get there? It speeds up. Do you take the time to remember that you are yet but just a creature made by a wonderful creator? You're here for his glory. How are you accomplishing that purpose? Other people are too busy to trying to earn God's favor to ever accept his gift of grace by faith. Or you could put it this way, why would they humble themselves, receive what costs them nothing, if they can keep their pride and earn it? Because the pride is what they're after. But there are two major problems with that. The first is that you cannot earn God's favor. Again, as Isaiah 64:6 puts it, all our righteous deeds are like what before God? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. And second, God extends his grace to who? The humble. What is the reaction to the proud? He resists them. How are you saved? By God's grace. And by God's grace alone. That is the only way. Most people remain proud and reject God's invitation to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, some have balked at the ending of this parable. They say that God is not fair to require wedding clothes from someone picked up off the street. Others say, well, that sounds too much like works righteousness to require a particular tie to attend the wedding feast. But both of those objections are answered by simply understanding, while kings may require their subjects to be dressed in a certain protocol before they come into his presence, guess who provides the attire? The king does. If you come in and you don't have the right stuff, he provides it for you. God is not unfair. He is perfectly just, for though man cannot provide for himself what God requires, God himself provides it for man. God will clothe the repentant sinner who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with Christ's righteousness. We never come to God in our own righteousness because we can't. We're going to be celebrating communion in a while. We can't approach this table in our own righteousness, only in that of Christ. A gospel song phrased it well, his robes for mine. He took on the dirty, ugly, trashy thing that I had on, and I got on his robe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul stated it this way: He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what God does for us. So this king in this parable, he's more than generous to his guests. He not only invites them to his feast, he prepares the feast, and he provides the proper attire so they can come. And that is why this man is speechless, because there is no excuse. A wedding garment was available to him, but for whatever reason, he did not put it on. All the other guests are dressed. Why isn't he? So now he's being held to account for himself. He would not take advantage of what the king provided for him. And so now the king has him bound hand and foot, and he's thrown out of the wedding hall. And he could not come back in. As he lay there in the darkness, weeping and gnashing his teeth, while the rest of the guests enjoyed the festivities inside the lighted hall. Weeping, significant sign of his sorrow. Gnashing of his teeth, sign of an emotion, great emotion, anger, but also pain and suffering. Now, there's a lesson here for us, for there's a wedding feast coming that God would be more than pleased to have you attend. We are told about it in Revelation chapter 19. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It starts in verse 7. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We're looking forward to that. And there's an invitation to it. But you've got to accept the invitation, and it only can be accepted in God's protocols. That's the gospel call. He'd like you to be there. This occurs prior to Jesus' return at the end of the Great Tribulation to set up his earthly kingdom. The invitation is there, but you have to respond to it. And that requires something that's difficult for us as humans: humility, which leads to repentance from sin, a change of mind about yourself and what is right and what is wrong, to agree with God. And then coming with faith, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness that he offers, and then adoption into his family. That is also an exclusive faith. It's that and that alone, or it's not true. Because the only way to get to the Father is through faith in the Son, John 14:6. That's it. If you don't want to get thrown out, you have to have on the proper attire. And the only acceptable tire is the perfect righteousness which comes from Christ. Again, you can't produce that on your own. It only comes as a free gift from God when he imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, as stated in Romans 3:22 and Philippians 3:9. Notice in the Revelation passage, the bride gets her clothing from whom? It is given to her. Didn't earn it herself. It was given to her. If you try to come to God in any other way, your end will be the same as the man in the parable. You'll be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth over the tragedy of the consequences of such foolishness. Now, Jesus ends the parable saying, "Many are called, few are chosen." That is the perfect balance between God's sovereignty and man's will. God has given a universal call to repentance and salvation in the gospel message. That's the good news. And it's preached to all of creation. But only a few are willing to accept the invitation and be among the chosen. Most people don't really want God, do they? They may say they want God, but they want to do it on their own terms. But that's not how you approach your Creator. It's on his terms or not at all. But God has provided the terms necessary. Gracious provision in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in him will be saved and will enter God's kingdom. It is God's sovereign choice that enables someone to believe. And there's the balance. A universal call, and yet God's gracious sovereign intervention to cause you to do what is completely against your very character, to believe and to follow him instead of trusting yourself. Those who remain outside the kingdom do so because they reject God's gracious plan of redemption. For whatever reason they do it, they've rejected it. The invitation is given, they don't want anything to do with it. Or they thought they could come their own righteousness. I am looking forward to that banquet in heaven, and I hope you are too. The angel said it's going to be a great blessing. Plan on being. We're going to be celebrating communion because it demonstrates our faith, our trust in what God has provided for us. When Jesus implemented this ordinance, it was to be a remembrance of him and what he has done. And it's both backward-looking and forward-looking. We look back to the price paid, why we can be saved because of what he's done, but also says, and that's a remembrance, but it also says, in looking forward to his return, we shall do this remembrance of him until his return. But it is for believers and believers only. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, of the things I've talked about today, that's you, and you know you're going to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then this is for you. If you don't, then please, when we pass the elements along, just pass them along. They're not for you at this point. Talk with myself. You can talk with any of the men that will be up here or any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to explain any questions you've got and try and make sure you understand the gospel so that you can partake of that and know you'll be there, part of it. I want to give you a few moments to pray. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains the ordinance of communion. And in it, he gives a warning because among the Corinthians, they were not approaching this properly. And he says, you need to take of this in a worthy manner. That's not in your own righteousness. That just means, if I can paraphrase, you're fessed up, 1 John 1:9. If there's something in your life you need to confess, let's make sure that's confessed. You agree with God. He's right, you're wrong. Correct? Can it ever go the other way? Nope. He's always right. You will always be wrong when it comes to him, right? So let's make sure anything that's blocking you from your relationship with him, let's just confess it, and then we come in his righteousness, rejoicing in all that he has done for us and the promises for the future as well. Let's take a few moments for personal prayer and confession.